som vi sen lyfte vår inbjudan till det här mötet, så kommer det till denna tiden till våra gäster här och sen ges det tid för frågor. Men innan dess så skulle vi gärna vilja att vi var och en kunde säga våra namn och hur länge vi har varit medlemmar i kyrkan. Och det kan vara början på vårt möte här och vi kan göra det på svenska. Någon som heter jag då, och jag är medlem nu i Häpnadsveckan snart 40 år i kyrkan.
Okay. I'm Kopiska, I'm from Germany, I'm 54 years old of age, and I was born in a hospital but raised in the church all the
time. Good evening, brothers. This is I'm Marlon Benson. I'm nearly 70. And previously, between 2001 and 2004, I worked here in Europe. I worked in the area of presidency like President Kopiska now. During that time, I had a chance to meet many of you and to be here in Sweden several times. I'm of Danish origin, so Ava and I are cousins, I'm sure. I'm very grateful to be here tonight. I look forward to knowing who each of you is.
I'm Richard Turley. I'm the assistant church historian and recorder. I've worked at church headquarters now for about 25 years.
Thank you for introducing yourselves, brothers and sisters, and thank you for being such good English speakers. Brother Hayden told me that when he visited your conference, President Maxine, over in Göteborg, the last time he did that in 2005 or something, he decided to have no translation. And so when the conference was over, Elder Hayden said to President Maxine, "What percent of your people do you think understood me?" And you said, 97-98%. And Elder Hayden said, "That's better than I do in America." So I appreciate that you have all in your life learned English. And I want to say how grateful Brother Shirley and I are to be invited here, to be sent here, actually. As you know, 70s don't hold keys, so we do what people who hold keys tell us to do. And you may remember that Elder Nelson was here on a recent visit, and with him was Elder Rastan. And as a result of that visit, and some other things, they asked Brother Truly and me if we had a trip that would take us close to Europe, if we would stop by and hold a meeting like this. And so we are on a trip. We're going to New Zealand. And somehow Stockholm is on the way. Just takes an extra 36 hours. So we left home on Saturday morning and we'll fly back actually to Los Angeles tomorrow and then go on down to the Pacific for a couple of weeks. But I'm glad to be here. I want to thank President Kopiska for being here tonight as your area president, and I want to invite him to say anything he wants to say at any point during the meeting, but he's mentioned that he'll at least say something at the end, if not before. And I'm grateful to get to know Elder Olson tonight, who is the local area 70 here, who is such a fine man. I feel like we're among friends, brothers and sisters. I don't feel like this is a meeting of adversaries, of us against you or you against us. We're all Latter-day Saints. We have so many things in common. We have all done certain things the same way in our lives, made certain decisions, made certain promises, and life is long, as we're finding out. And in the course of life, often it turns out different than we might have imagined. I think of this often as I married a young couple in the temple and think back 45 years ago when my wife and I were married, about our view of life and our vision of life and how different really it's turned out. Some of it so much better than we could have hoped. Some of it not as good as we could have hoped. So I hope at least tonight you'll feel comfortable, feel loved. I want you to understand that we're not here because your local leaders need our help, particularly. One thing I learned in coming to Europe, in fact, I learned it from President Kapiska. I went on a long ride with him when I first got here, and I said, could you tell me something that would help me be a good leader, a good American leader in Europe? He said, yes, I can tell you something. Listen to the European leaders. Remember that conversation? It was the most important thing he could have told me, because what tremendous leaders you have and had. And one of them that I grew to love during my time here was this handsome Viking, Hans Mattson. So I just want to begin in a spirit of love and common understanding with you, and say that we're here because Brother Turley and I right now have charge of the church's history department. And it seems like many of the questions that have been raised here, and I want to say to you, they're being raised in other places. This situation in Sweden might be a little bit unique because it seems to involve a group of you who are loosely networked. But everywhere across the world, because of the internet and the explosion of information that's come, there are people who have questions they've never thought of before. And there's information that's never been available before. And in many ways, it's a tremendous opportunity. In most ways, actually, it's a tremendous opportunity. And one of our hopes that I think we're bringing to pass is that everything the church has in the way of historical information will one day become available to the whole world. We're doing our very best to internationalize church history. And one of the ways we'll do that is by putting on the internet our church history catalog that lists everything that we have. And then over time we'll make digital copies of all of our documents and make those available to people all across the world. So it is a day of information, but with that comes the challenge of deciding what information is reliable, what information is true, what information is worthy of basing our life on it. And hopefully tonight we can at least offer some information in a reliable and loving way that will be responsive to some of the questions that you have. So that we don't start as big as the universe, I'd like to just create a little framework for our discussion tonight. And then, when I'm finished with that, we're going to invite you to share with us your most pressing questions. And we'll put those up on the board here, and then we'll try to prioritize them, and then we'll give our very best responses to your questions in hopefully a very productive discussion format. And we'll go till you get tired or till we get tired. But not too long for now. Let's just see if we can agree that this is the world that we live in. May I even call this, just to give it a little more framework, the conversion process. How is it that someone ever becomes converted to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Well, after years of experience with this, brothers and sisters, it typically begins with a person who is a seeker. 300,000 people a year join our church through the missionary effort, and most of those people receive a letter from their mission president once they're baptized that asks them to talk about their conversion. And I would wager that 90% of those people say that they were seeking, they were looking for a different life. Often, you've noticed in Sweden, we baptize people who have moved into the country had a divorce or a death or are down on their luck in some way. That led President Pinckley once to say, I don't know how the missionaries find some of the people they find. He said that FBI can't find them. Police can't find them, but our missionaries find them. Well, why is that? They're lucky. They're lucky. And it is the poor, often, that are lucky. What is there in our universe, brothers and sisters, that drives or impels or motivates people to come toward truth? Can you think of something doctrinally? Maybe I'll just say it, and we won't take time to make this a discussion. But we know that there is a life or a spirit of Christ that is at work in our universe. It's spoken of in section 84. It's spoken of in Moroni 7. It is a spirit that is born into the heart of every person who ever comes to earth. And it says in Moroni that it invites and entices and persuades people to do good and to come unto Christ. Some would call this a universal conscience. It's something that brings the seeker toward truth. And I think we've all felt that in our lives. It's nothing unique to the church. It's just out there for everybody. And it does create in the world, I think, a sort of universal morality. On the other hand, there is another spirit. It's the spirit of the devil. And I would like to read a scripture on this one. It is spoken of as well in Moroni 7. If you've got your scriptures, you might want to turn to the 7th chapter of Moroni. It says in verse 16, for behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. Everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. So that's the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, bringing us toward truth, bringing us toward God, bringing us toward Christ. Verse 17, however, says, but whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him, and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. For after this manner doth the devil work. For he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one. Neither do his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him. So you have a counter spirit, the spirit of the devil and his angels. And these forces are working on every one of us, brothers and sisters, who comes into this life. This is really what creates agency. Look just for a moment, if you have your scriptures, in 2 Nephi 2, where Nephi is explaining this. In 2 Nephi 2:16, he says, wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. So we have the capacity to act, which in the church we call agency. Ability to make choice. And it says, wherefore man could not act for himself. Say it be that he is implied that word implies. I don't know what is that word in Swedish?
Lockas.
Okay. So Lehi is teaching his son that man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or by the other. may look very simple to you, and you may be wondering why I've begun with this. But I've begun with this because this is the common circumstance of all mankind. I think parents have to understand this to be able to deal well with their children. I think church members have to understand this to know what's going on in the world and in their lives. That there will always be two forces working on us. The life or spirit of Christ and the spirit of the devil. And within that tension that's produced by those opposing forces, that enticement that occurs, we have a wonderful gift from God. We get to choose. We get to choose. Good or evil, right or wrong. I'm just looking to see. I think I've said enough maybe about that. Back to this thought. When a seeker, motivated by the love of Christ, comes in contact with the truth, and that truth is often preached by two missionaries, there's another spirit that enters into this process. It's the Holy Ghost, which is in addition to the life or spirit of Christ. And one of its chief functions as the true member of the Godhead is to testify of God and to testify of truth and to testify of Christ. So everyone here who at some point has encountered truth and been a seeker has felt a spiritual prompting that we would call a manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And that has been manifest in different ways in our lives. Some describe that manifestation as a feeling of peace. Some describe it as a feeling of warmth. Some describe it as a feeling of certainty. Some describe it as a burning in the bosom. There are lots of scriptural stories and lots of historical stories that deal with this. But really, you won't know much about it unless you've experienced it yourself. And sometimes it can happen as it did for Paul or for Alma in an instant. But for most people, this can be a gradual process of coming to know, coming to feel. We're taught in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 118, that we are to seek learning by study and by faith, which indicates that in this process of coming to be a convert, we don't rely necessarily just on our faith. There is an element of study, of learning about things, of thinking about them in our minds, talking about them. And Doctrine and Covenants, section 8, verses, I think, 2 and 3, talk about the Holy Ghost speaking truth to our minds, and to our heart, which again indicates that within each of us there are two centers really of knowing. There's the more thoughtful or rational part, our mind, and the more feeling part, which the Lord describes as our heart. So the process of becoming converted can involve both study and faith, and the Holy Ghost can speak both to our mind and to our heart. Gospel truth can be very logical, can be very compelling, but it can also induce great feeling. Usually it's some combination of this. And actually when these work together, they're a wonderful check on each other. So again, I'm saying that in most of our experiences, brothers and sisters, we've had some experience like this where we've encountered truth. I'll just take the circumstance of the day of Pentecost, which is a very good example of the people being preached to, hearing the truth, saying to the apostles, what shall we do? and they were told to repent and be baptized. At that point, they had felt the Holy Ghost, and they had what might be called a testimony, which is a conviction of a truth. But it's not a conversion at that point. It's just a testimony. Conversion is a longer process of coming across this continuum here and ending up being born again or having a change of heart. Or be healed, as the scripture sometimes describes. There is a difference between having a testimony and being completely converted. That's why the Lord did say to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter had a testimony, but he hadn't yet experienced a complete change of heart. Now this important background in my view before we turn to your concerns tonight, because all of us are somewhere on this continuum. We're hopefully seekers. We hopefully had some experience with the Holy Ghost. And in response to the question, what shall we do? The answer was repent and be baptized. And hopefully we're moving across this continuum, working to be born again, working to have our hearts changed, working to be completely converted. But while that's going on, we still have these two powers to deal with. And every day, as we're in the midst of this, brothers and sisters, we have to make a decision. And the central decision we have to make is whether we're going to believe or whether we're going to doubt. And that's a decision. Now, everyone who's decided to believe, not everyone, but most of us who have decided to believe are as aware of the questions that you have as you are. And maybe even a lot more questions that you haven't thought about yet. So I just want you to understand that everyone is experiencing kind of a similar situation. Please.
When you say... When you say we are aware of the questions that you have, and it sounds like you and then many more of you, I don't know, is it the apostles you're talking about?
No, I'm just talking about Brother Turley and me, who have received questions from some of you in preparation for this meeting.
And you're aware of a lot more things that we might not be aware of yet, but still you stand and you think, I can stand for this.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you, Brother Turley, not anybody else.
Well, I'm hoping there'll be others. I know about me, and I don't have any doubts about Brother Turley. Okay, that's a very good question. Yeah, we have been given in advance some indication of what your questions have been. So I'm just saying they're very good questions. There are questions being asked by others, and there are a lot more questions that could be asked.
Well, you have very good answers.
You'll see in a moment. We'll have what answers we have. But, and I'll stop on this point. We need to go to the Bible just for a moment. The second Corinthians 2. How many of you have ever had a philosophy class? So you know what the word epistemology means. Well, epistemology is a branch of philosophy that has to do with how we come to know. It's the science of knowing. And obviously in science there's a scientific method as a way of knowing. You postulate a theory and you try to produce proof, and that works out the way you hope it will, then you may have something that's truthful. This is what the Lord says about knowing in the spiritual realm, because our trip here can only be truthful if we keep our answers in this realm of spiritual knowledge. We're not dealing with a science. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who were the intellectuals of his day, he said in 2 Corinthians 2 and 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So there are some tremendous things reserved for those who love God. And then he talks about how we come to know what those things are. And this is what he says about learning spiritual things. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then this very important verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, 10 and 11, and now I'm in verse 12. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then this is important. But the natural man, the man without God's Spirit, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or evaluated. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So as we take your questions now and do our best to respond to issues that you see in our history or in our doctrine, I just want to have you bear in mind that no matter how smart Brother Turley might be, and no matter how good his answers might be, the only way that these answers can help any of us is if they're spiritually discerned, if they're given by the Spirit and received by the Spirit, if they somehow get deep into our heart. There's nothing that I know about Mormonism that bothers me. Are there contradictions? Are there inconsistencies? Are there paradoxes? Yes. It's been a church full of people. Is there any of you that doesn't have an inconsistency, a paradox, or a contradiction in your life? Come see me after, please.
DNC 1st chapter says it will be my mouth or my servant's mouth, it will be the same.
That's right.
So we, none of us here, I think, are apostles or seer or revelators. But I think we have a first presidency, I have that title, and the 12 apostles have it. So if they talk with the Spirit of the Lord, I think that we should trust them.
We can trust them.
Yeah, absolutely. As far as it's true. But sometimes it changes. That's a little, don't you bother you a lot?
Not at all.
Not at all. They have a chance to say something in the name of the Lord that is done by you.
Well, you need to give me some four instances, some examples, and then we'll deal with those.
Yeah.
But let me just say this. I've worked at church headquarters for 22 years, and I've seen our leaders at very close range. Brother Turley and I, twice or three times in the last 2 weeks, have been with the First Presidency on issues.
Yeah.
And I know of no dishonesty. I know of no motive that isn't pure with the leadership of the church. So,
is it okay to ask a question?
Yes, but can I just finish this?
Sure, of course.
I need to stress this point, that we have to have the Spirit of the Lord. Because eventually, brothers and sisters, as a result of our meeting tonight, each of you is going to be left to make your own decision. And we're not going to have enough time, nor would we have the knowledge, if you're looking at it as a scale. Do you remember a parable switch back to Ephraim and starve to death eventually. It's called the acid burden. You could be like that. We could all be like that in our lives. What we have to do is evaluate what is there that tips the scale in favor of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What is it that tips the scale away from the Church? And tonight we're hoping to bring to your attention some things that we feel tip that scale toward belief. But nevertheless, you're going to have to decide. It's a choice. It's an act. It's your agency. And we're not here to force you in any way. I want you to know that I've made that choice. It's been a fantastic choice for me. I have great happiness, great peace, great hopes and anticipations because of this choice. I know that the Church is true, and my prayer tonight is that those of you who may be in doubt may have some of your doubt removed, may be inclined more toward belief. Alan taught that a man has to have a desire to believe. And I'm very prayerful tonight that all of us will leave here with a greater desire. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let's take your questions. I'll ask Brother Turdy to write them on the board. Let's just get a representative group of your questions up here to see what it is that concerns you. Brother Hans, since you had a question, do you want to just give us one that we can work on? We'd like to have 8 or 10 questions, and then we can talk about
it. I think I'll give the word to the...
Okay. You're a wise man.
I'll start then.
Kan vi göra så gott att vi kan prata rätt högt för att det är svårt att höra annars.
Okej,
så står jag nu.
All right, one of my questions is regarding the process of how the Book of Mormon came about. And growing up in the church, I remember still that when I was taught about how the Book of Mormon came about, and especially the picture shown to me in primary, which we all agree on, where we have Joseph Smith sitting on one side of the curtain and his scribe on the other, and Joseph Smith had the plates in front of him, translating from them, and also as a missionary and as a Sunday school teacher, we've been taught, and I've taught, you know, the importance of the original plates and then coming about, you know, how Nephi had to make the choice of killing Laban in order to get the plates, and how they then passed them forward from father to son for 1,000 years,
right.
And Moroni almost died in just trying to preserve them and finally then buried them with the Ukamora, and then finding out then by recognize historians, even members of the church, how the process isn't really corresponding with that picture. Then in fact, how the Book of Mormon came about was actually by Joseph Smith looking into the hat in his seer stone, the stone that he found in a well, and the stone that he used both before and after becoming a prophet in seeking for treasure. And this, then the question to me, that I don't expect you to answer, but you know, there's a lot of efforts being made in order to make these plates come about. And they weren't even part of the process. They were hidden away most of the time, sometimes not even in the same room while the writing was being done. That's one question, obviously, that I don't really expect you to answer. But the second question is... Okay, good. But the second question is, why don't we present this devil? Why do we still keep to this version that the plate we used in an actual translation process, as I understand, is basically using a document and moving it over to another document, while it's in fact was some sort of revelation, more or less, that may have come forward. So that's my question, because I don't see that the portrait of the church does today really corresponds with that what really happened. So that's a confusion, and I would like to get with that. Thank you.
Those are both very good questions. Yeah. Thank you very much. Brother Houston. Others?
Okay, I think it's a difficult question. Okay, I have a question about, you know, we're always taught in the church that, you know, when on certain times, like from the time of Abraham, you know, God reveals that we can, that the, what is it, difficult, not my language, but, you know, it's okay to have more than one wife. So, and that is not my question, but my question is, Do the church believe that it was a teaching from God that you married women who had other men who were still alive, and even his own apostles' wives, and when they were away on missions, and you know all the stories, probably. And I have a question, is that a teaching from the church, or is that, you know, something we feel that he did wrong?
Okay. Joseph's wives.
Polyandry,
yes.
Yeah. So the question of polyandry. Polygamy is when a man has multiple wives. Polyandry is when a man marries another man's wife. And Joseph did both. So your question is about polyandry.
Yeah. Okay.
Especially, I think, in the fact where they actually married women who were married to righteous men.
Like
the apostles. Yeah, apostles and missionaries and so forth.
And another question is that I have, for example, one woman that said that the child that she bore, she didn't know if it were the child of Joseph or the child of, in this case, Orson Hyde, I think, the apostle. So that, you know, indicates that it was definitely not a spiritual marriage, or it was all the way married. So I have a question, what do you feel about that?
Okay, so why don't you put it in parentheses? Spiritual versus actual marriage, conjugal marriage. Yes. I have six daughters. You won't even think of a question that they haven't already asked.
Thank you. Just would like to add a question to that, actually. According to information I have read a number of times, which has been published in books, etc., which I think seem to be very firm and correct, how the wives were forced into marriage. It wasn't so that they fell in love with Joseph and said, "Now, I would like to be a wife." It was so that they were put under tremendous pressure to accept the marriage, where they were told that the church will go under, your family will go under, and you have only until, let's say, tomorrow to decide to marry me. But it will have terrible consequences if you don't accept the marriage. And I think there are so many reports and books, etc., where these women have written, so I think we don't have to doubt that it was actually a real marriage. I would like to say he had mistresses rather than wives, actually.
So you're speaking just of Joseph Smith bringing this pressure
yes.
to bear?
Yes. Okay. My other question was about the book of Abraham. If you please can tell us a little bit about your view of this. I mean, we all believed, or the church members believed, that this was actually a translation of the information Joseph got before, as you know.
The papyri.
Yes, exactly. And we also know that through the Rosetta Stone, there actually is possible today to translate hieroglyphs into English or any other language. And we know now that that's actually nothing to do with translation. This was something written 1,500 years after Abraham, about 500 before Christ, and it's no connection to Abraham whatsoever. And this is such a fundamental thing in church. I mean, this is what we're told in the temple, and this is what we have as a holy scripture. So. And I've seen a number of explanations from the church how this could be, if I say so. I would like to hear what kind of version you have today.
Well, it sounds
very sad.
Version 2.1.
Well, thank you. I have a question that's really related to polygamy. When I was on my mission in London in the 70s, we worked after a very important principle called marrying for the Lord, and we were taught that. It's supposed to have been coined, this phrase, by, I think, John Taylor. And I wonder, do you think that there are any circumstances when it's okay to withhold or manipulate truths just to defend or uphold the reputation of the church? Is lying for the Lord still alive? That's my question.
I have a question for you. Who taught you this?
I can tell you afterwards.
Let's do it.
It's so
bad. Thank you for your question.
Because nobody has ever asked this before. Thank you.
Perhaps someone can help me. On my mission, serving in Scotland, I came across something, and it was the first time I really stopped and pondered. Somebody smart enough to write documents that were false, but church buying them from this man.
Salamato.
Okay. That's just my question surrounding why the church acted the way they did.
Okay.
And the other one is blood atonement. It's just a strange thing altogether, in my view.
Yes, I would like to understand blood atonement.
Yeah.
Okay.
What's up with that?
You can just turn it around.
The true side of the word. Oh. Swedish engineer to witness that.
Could I just please add a thing to my first question? Because my first question was about the portrait of the translation. No, I didn't feel that it corresponded what we had. But I also had the same feeling when reading about the first vision and Joseph Smith. I see, as I've understood by Bushman amongst others, that in fact, after the first vision, he claims that he was persecuted because of the first vision. And there was a lot of happenings around. And he said, me, an obscure boy, why are they giving me so much attention? Well, as in history, I find it, and I don't think it's disputed, that nobody really, not many at least, found out about the first vision until later when it was written in 1838. There was one account in 1832. No, sorry, that was about, 1832 also. But I mean, it came about even much later, and the question is why does it really, you know, many members of the church early in 1830, most of them hadn't even heard. So why they joined the church was mainly because of the Book of Mormon and the vision about the new Israel and all that. So the first vision, as we teach today, is not the big-based foundation of the church originally, but it became later on. So that's the question. Why doesn't these two pictures correspond in the way we perceive things in the earlier principle?
Yeah. I've been a member of the church since 1962. And I've been a master of science in engineering physics since 1978. Despite my critical and truth-seeking nature and education, the church succeeded in making me a happy and truly believing member for 43 years. 5 years ago, I discovered that the church, as an organization, had systematically deceived me by only telling a carefully selected, one-sided version of church history. The discovery was extremely painful to me and my wife, and we kept it quiet. We didn't tell the children or grandchildren. Do the leaders of the church really believe that they are actually inspired by God to act in such a way? Just to tell a selected, nice version of the church, of the history of the church, in order to get more converts? Do they believe they are inspired to do this? Oh, come on.
That's a broadsword. Well, yeah. Hmm? You're making the assumption that that's what they've done. So, Lancashire church history is people like sanitized church history.
Yeah. Can I just fill in a little bit?
Yeah.
In this PBS television on the Mormons for 5 years ago or something, I actually was here in Florida, so I had a time to see it. And the package says there, it's not good for the members to know all the truth. I have the DVD with me, so you'd like to see it. But he used to say things like last conference as well, they changed it afterwards. But he says that it's not good for the member to know all the truth. And he said as a watchman on the tower, he liked to stop things that could hurt, even the drink can hurt. Yeah, okay. just to fill in what you're saying. Well, the package is not the whole church, but he's very known about in the church and outside the church.
The question really is all truth, is all truth useful? So we'll come deal with that. One more, please.
I don't know, I've already asked, or if anyone else would like to ask.
Anybody else? Okay,
otherwise, I have two more questions, actually.
Christina, do you want to ask another?
Yeah, yes, we can run each piece.
One thing that really bothers me is the lack of contemporary sources for the angelic visitation, as I understand it from both Michael Quinn and Bushman. they say, as I understand it, that there are, of course, sources from 1829, 1830, affidavits, letters, minutes, but none of them ever mentions any angelic visitations or a priesthood restoration that way. And earliest at the mid-30s, Queen says, and Bushman refers to 1838. As an historian, Brother Trolley, you should be worried about the credibility of the claims when the written sources are not contemporaries. So I wonder, why are there not any contemporary testimonies, or are there?
I'm just going to try to get this point to share with you, an appearance we made before the first presidency last week on an issue just like this.
Mm-hmm.
Can I have a question now? Not just add a question. The pastors, they little when I read about the priesthood and the blacks, and when I read about David O. McKay, and he was a pastor and so on, and he really had it up on the board of position of 12, and they had it fixed, and I'm sorry in this English, he had it made okay that they should have the priesthood. But three of the apostles were not there, and when they come back, they said no, so they have to cancel it, and then they have to wait some years to listen Kimball come in, and then he talks a lot. I listened to his son, Kimball's youngest son, and he says, yeah, they take a lot of years. He talked to a lot of the 12s, and they would even discuss what would happen with the church if we launch this, and how many will we lose, or what, like a company, a business, you know, say if we do that and that. And is this true that there were some apostles that went against the question to give the priesthood to the black? And then, to see that I was on my mission Saturday, you know, and we loved Mark E. Peter, no. Peterson,
yeah, he was European president.
Yeah, he talks a lot about the blacks and the pre-existence, and they were damned and so on because they were blacks. And for me, he was an apostle. For me, he was the Dr. McCombat, section one, my mouth or my servant's mouth. And I thought he was a servant. But then he fell out that he was teaching false doctrines. If they look at it now, at least if I start to preach it, I don't think I would call false doctrines. But when he did it, it was okay. And many people felt a great spirit. Mm. They were converted, they had the spirit testifying it was true. And it was not. And then, and I have I have a personal experience. I love the way you put up the devil there and Christ there. I'm glad I'm not a Muslim because I have trouble in Christ there. But anyway, when I went to the temple the first time, I was 1970 in Switzerland, in Solothurn. And after being in there the first day, I was terrified. I couldn't sleep at night. I thought, what is this? You know, there was a black hole in my whole heart, and I had
nightmares.
Nightmares. And the whole week, and I thought, what is this? Have I been deceived? And but then I thought, okay, I see my father there, I see my branch president, and I said, maybe it's wrong on me. So if I look at the Holy Ghost, he said, be peaceful. He said, testify. I will have a burning feeling. I will be happy. If I will follow that description, the devil talked to me and said, this is not right. But, you know, it's hard to say it, but it really hurts me, and I feel sad about it, you know. And I know a lot of people have the same experience. I'm not alone. I even had it with my brother. I don't tell who it is, but it's here tonight. So it's something, boy, I wonder what did I do wrong? But you got a question.
You got a black and a priestly question. And I don't know if you want us to address your temple question. That's something we could, why don't we just
I just wanted to see if this is another side of what you started to do. If you like to answer it, I don't know, but it disturbs me.
Yeah. We've got 13 questions, though. So I think we've got enough questions, unless you've got one that's burning in your list. Do you have one?
I have one, Bonnie.
All right.
We had some Vikings visited North America about 1,000 years ago, and today we know exactly where they lived, actually. There are archaeological evidence that they lived there, etc.
Right.
So what about all the millions of people who have been Lamanites and Nephites in the USA? What kind of evidence can you show that actually did exist? Every single small Indian tribe in the whole of America, as we know about today, because they all leave buildings, they leave tools, they leave anything which we can prove that they are there, have been there. And as far as I know, there is absolutely nothing proved that there have been Nephites or Lamanites in America. If you have time, you can also maybe comment that the American Indians and the DNA and the connection to Lamanites, Nephites, and then back to the Jewish people. It would be interesting to hear.
Can we finish up around after midnight? Could I just please ask a short question? Because I'm just very happy that you're here, so I'm just taking the chance now. I might be a bit egoistic, though I see this my break. But I would just like to ask another thing. And I've heard it's about the Adam God theory. And
what was it about?
Adam God. The Adam God theory. And my question is not so much about... I've heard answers to how Brigham might have thought about it. But my question is, how come it divided the church at the time? You know, there was a lot of apostles and leaders that didn't agree to what they heard Brigham say. So if... I don't know, what is the church opinion on Adam God as William Lane taught it, and why didn't they clear it out if it is the way I think we think, that he actually thought that Adam is not Henry Potter, as we see him, but why couldn't we make the other apostles understand that? That's quite a simple thing to do. Okay.
Why don't we just begin these are questions I think that Rick has dealt with before. If you're going to speak, he has a very concise way of speaking. It would be good, Rick, if you just gave an answer to each one and then pause and we'll see if they have additional questions about it. Let's just move through them. I'll chip in where it might help.
The big challenge here, of course, is time. If we wanted to get into these questions in detail, we'd be here not just 4 hours, but days, you know, maybe weeks. So I think that's going to give you very concise answers, but there's a lot behind those concise answers. So let's take the first one. How the Book of Mormon came about. Why is it that our...
If you don't give us... Can you give us a reference that you can, like, later go in and...
Check.
Yeah, exactly.
What you say?
We brought a handout for you.
Okay.
You know the answers.
You know the questions, right?
Well, these are the 5 very best websites for authentic answers to the same question. And let me say, if you'll spend as much time in these 5 websites as you've spent in other websites, because I have visited, as has Brother Turley, some of these anti-Mormon websites, and they're very dark to me. And Brother Turley and I know many of the people who maintain these websites. And I can say to you, they're not the people whose teachings I'm going to follow.
But if I go to those websites...
You'll get authentic...
Accurate information.
Yes, by and large. And I'd like you to know that as a church history department, we have, at President Packer's direction, put together a committee to create answers to difficult gospel questions. We are working on these answers now, and we're also giving thought to how we will disseminate these answers to the world. We don't want a website where people come to Mormon problems, obviously. But You'll find if you go to these websites answers that you can rely on to almost all of your questions, including Adam God. But we'll give you our best answers. We wanted you to know tonight there are answers.
And do the church stand behind these websites?
Well, they're all church institutions. Okay. They're either BYU or private institutions that are handled by very reliable and good Latter-day Saints.
So they're not official church websites. We do have some official church things that are being developed, for example.
Because I tried to find the church's own versions about these things.
They
don't exist. That's my problem. What does the church? What did the church say about this?
We hope you'll find more in the future to be helpful. One of the most helpful things I think you may find over time is that we're taking our church history library catalog and we're putting it on the internet next year. And then we're going to make digital images of many of the records and connect those to the catalog, so that you can do. So you don't have to just listen to somebody's summary, but you can actually look at the original documents yourself and make your own conclusions.
Excellent.
Yes.
I have a question. We have 15 issues that's on public paper right now. And I just wanted to make sure, because I think it's important that we get it together, that we really bring up the issues that are on the top of our minds, that everybody here feels that if this needs an answer, it helps. Because there might be people that are talking, speaking this evening that have other questions. I think it's important that we bring up the questions now so that we just now have the chance to get the answers.
So is there a question you have that's more important than these 15? Anybody? Are these 15 of his interest? Yes.
Well, it seems like these are not new issues. To my limited mind experience, the only new one is Proposition 8. That closure on the world, creating problems.
Okay, so what you're saying is these are issues that have been around for a very long time. They're not. So recognizing the limitations of time, I'm just going to march through and give some very quick, concise answers to these. Recognizing that a thorough answer is going to take more time than we have. At some point, we may go a little bit deeper just because it's hard to make a concise answer to some of them. So let's just start with the first one. As I understand this question, you were asking about why is there a difference between the way you first learned about the translation of the Book of Mormon, with Church Mark showing you how it's done, Joseph Smith here, and then the plates, and a blanket, and another scribe, and so on. Basically, a challenge that we have is that over the course of generations, people develop in their minds an idea about something happens. It's particularly true in the second generation, third generation, fourth generation, and so on. If you look at Christian art, for example, a lot of Christian art dresses people from the Holy Land in clothing and in environments that are not the Holy Land, they're Europe. And that's because that's their conception. This must be how it was done. So what we have in church art very often is artists giving their idea of what it must have been like. But if you go back to the original documents, and get back to original documents that were sometimes difficult for people to find originally, what you see is a different picture. So the bottom line is we're trying to make our art conform with the sources so that people, when they see images of the way things are done, they'll understand it based not just on an artist's conception, but on what the basic statements are. Let me just give you an example.
But it's not so much the picture, it's more the teaching I'm after. The picture was just an evidence of it, but it's more the teaching. And even today, you know, the Urim and Thummim, for instance.
Yes.
So, sorry, but that's we don't focus on the pictures, but that's fine.
Okay.
Yeah, more
so,
teaching.
Let me just restate what you're saying. You're basically saying that the way the story is told, the way you've heard it traditionally, differs from what you see in the historical sources. Is that correct?
Yes,
and that is the kind of thing that does happen. And what we're trying to do as a department, the church history department, is to bring the curriculum in conformity with the sources. Let me just give you an example of one of the Jensen mentioned. Last week we went to the church leaders and we said to them, our historical research about the restoration of the priesthood and where it was restored is different from what our curriculum teaches. for example, that the curriculum says that John the Baptist, if you look at the head note to section 13 of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 13, that the head note at the beginning says, ordination of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery to the Aaronic priesthood along the bank of the Susquehanna River. Bank. Do you understand the meaning of the term bank?
Yeah.
Okay. We went back to the original sources, and Joseph Smith says that the restoration occurred in the woods, and Oliver Cowdery says it occurred in the bush, meaning, we think, a sugar maple grove. They used to call sugar maple groves the sugar bush. And if you look at the Susquehanna River here, and Joseph Smith's home here, the grove is probably up here, not here on the banks. So, our historical research shows that the restoration doesn't occur here, it occurs here, so we're going to change information to make it conform with the church history. So you've identified a genuine problem. Often, the way stories have been told over time don't conform with the history. And so our goal is to try to make them conform more closely.
But how did it actually happen?
How did it actually happen? Okay. Again, very concisely here, Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, but translation as a term is not the kind of translation you and I might think about. I worked as a professional translator in Japan. I translated electronics and engineering documents from Japanese characters into English. And I did that, you know, one character, a word, just like this, very, very slowly. Joseph Smith didn't translate that way. Joseph Smith didn't understand the language that he was reading. He needed the Lord's help in doing it. Now, some of you probably have computers or phones that have translator software on them. Right? So we understand the idea that there are other ways to translate besides going word for word in translation. Joseph Smith's translation was by revelation. And so that's how he translated. He translated by revelation. So why were the plates needed? That's your question, right? Why were the plates needed?
Why Urim and Thummim?
And why the Urim and Thummim?
Why a hat?
And why a hat? Okay. Let me take those three in order. First of all, why were the plates needed? The plates were needed because the plates were real. And they were preserved, and they were passed down from generation to generation. Once Joseph Smith got them, then the method of translation was up to the Lord, and the Lord chose to use a method of translation that was far more efficient, far better, and far more accurate than anything Joseph Smith could have done letter by letter. Because it would have taken him, he didn't know the language, so how else was he going to translate it if God didn't help him? See, what were the other questions? Why the Urim and Thummim, and why the hat? The Urim and Thummim, maybe I should answer the hat question. The hat is apparently to block light out so Joseph Smith could see what he was doing with the record. If you have a computer, sometimes the light, you know, affects your screen. We don't know exactly how it worked. Joseph Smith said it wasn't meant for people to know how it worked. But he did say this. In the early days of his translation, he was relying on revelatory tools of some sort or another. Urim and Thummim, seer stone, whatever the case may be. And that's been the case throughout religious history. If you think about the Old Testament, remember the brass serpent on the rod? People could look at the brass serpent to be healed, right? You have the Ark of the Covenant. You have consecrated oil. There are always these sort of tangible manifestations that are used to focus faith. After the translation of the Book of Mormon, Orson Pratt, a new convert, walked into a room where Joseph Smith was working on his translation of the Bible. And he thought in his mind, but didn't speak. He thought, Joseph's not using a seer stone. Why is that? And Joseph, as though he read Orson's mind, turned to him and said, Orson, when I was young and inexperienced in spiritual things, I needed that. I don't need it anymore. Okay.
But can you see that we feel that it's kind of deceiving to say that you translate, you know, you have the record and you translate from it. Like with the papyrus, you know, we have all of these Christian floor, and he said he was translating them. But he wasn't, it was much better if he just said, I was sitting and praying and got the revelation and melted it down. But it's kind of deceiving to say it in that way. He didn't understand what I'm saying.
I think that's a difference in perception rather than in reality. When Joseph used the term translate, he meant revelation. Okay? And the revelation comes in various forms. You yourselves, who believe you receive revelation, recognize that it comes to you in various ways. Sometimes it's a feeling, sometimes an impression, sometimes it may be a thought. In Joseph Smith's case, when he translated the Book of Mormon, it wasn't just a matter of kneeling and praying and getting words. There was, as section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants points out, this effort associated with it. And we could go through that, but we're running out of time.
Exactly. And I would really appreciate, not to be awkward in any way, I really want to know what you have to say about all these things.
Okay.
Because if we're going to continue asking questions about this, we will have maximum 3 questions, perhaps.
Okay. That's something that's very critical.
Can we do that? That's why I wanted us ourselves then later to go and dig deeper.
All right. I'll open.
Is that okay? Please, yes.
It's certainly okay, but we also need to get answers.
Yeah. But the thing is, we won't get answers. They already said that. Then we need to choose one question and get all that answers.
Okay, I hope we don't get that answers. Still, I'm giving up.
Yeah, how much did the plates weigh? There are different estimates. 40 pounds, 50 pounds, something like that. All right.
Can I just use my personal
experience?
I love the fact that you're asking your questions. Thank you. Thanks for feeling you can do this. I have a feel or desire to give you as an answer. But when all the answers are given and all the questions are asked,
decision time.
Well, that too. There is a book. There is a book. And when you read the book, when you read Mosiah's or Benjamin's discourses in the Book of Mosiah, where you read young Alma in Alma 36 talking about his sins and coming to believe in Christ, when you read Moroni saying that you'll meet us at the bar of God, there's something there that I've staked my life on, based on a feeling. Sure, I know all of this. And yes, there are some things that you can't explain exactly. But there is the book, and there is the Spirit of the Lord that we can anchor ourselves in. So I want to add that. And I could do that probably at the end of every question Rick will answer, but
won't
do it again.
Let's see.
Yeah. I was ending up. Thank you.
And there's